Okay, let's talk a little bit about our doctrines here. And this is a chart that we have, we look at every year in the class to kind of get an eye view of things in terms of degrees of biblical authority. This is a chart that shows how doctrine is developed. It's called the degrees of authority. It's not a Church of God chart. It came out of a book on systematic theology, but it useful in part to show us how doctrines come from. Last time we talked about teaching and doctrine, teachings of Christ, teaching of the Bible that is formulated into eventually a solidified doctrine and doctrinal practice. But we have 20 doctrines or fundamentals of belief in the United Church of God, and it's not a complete listing of all of our teachings or practices or beliefs, but they are 20 fundamentals, meaning basic, foundational. If you build a building, you create a foundation first, and you build on that foundation. It's on these 20 fundamentals that we build our belief system and structure within the church. This particular pyramid shows how doctrine can be derived. And if you look at the bottom layer, a pyramid is obvious in that the bottom is the foundation. It's the biggest part of the structure. And as it goes up to the point, things constrict until you get to the very point. If you look at the bottom, we have direct statements of Scripture. And whenever we find a direct statement of Scripture, we have a pretty firm belief or doctrine. Give me an example of a direct statement of Scripture that might be a part of our fundamental doctrine, fundamental teaching. Andrew.
Ten Commandments?
Possibly. Well, I mean, that's 10. Let's break that down a little bit. Laura, Julia.
Keep the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week.
Okay. Fourth commandment. All right. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that happens to be one of our 20 fundamentals of belief on the Sabbath. Okay. So that's a direct, we lift that right out of Scripture. Okay. So, that's a very sure way of finding a teaching or belief. Nathan? Tithing would be another. You shall surely tithe your first fruits, and we'll get into that. That is a fundamental belief, and there are direct statements out of Scripture that back that up. Okay, so those are two examples right there. So you're on pretty solid footing there. Now, as you go up, you'll see that eventually the top is kind of pink, and we don't want to be pink because that's speculation. But let's work our way up there. Implications of Scripture, a teaching or a belief that is a probable implication. It's implied in Scripture, maybe not a statement of belief. Anybody have a possibility of an example of that? Kayla?
Where he says, If my servants were of this world, my servants would fight. Mm-hmm. So that is where we get not to be a military service in war?
That is a scripture that, yes, we do use in that teaching. There's also a very strict, a well-stated commandment, thou okay. shalt not kill, that forms a part of that belief. And in a sense, once we get into, you're not totally wrong. Once we get into, let's say, these next two implications, and inducted conclusions from Scripture, you see they're both kind of green. They are not totally green like the one at the bottom layer, direct statement. They're very strong implications that, you know, you don't want to murder, you don't want to kill, you don't want to harbor those feelings of hatred that would be there. And military service and war is one of our fundamental teachings. We'll get to that later on in the year as well. And this kind of blends into conclusions, or that you inducted conclusions from Scripture that would be there, that you would turn to. You would have a number of teachings and examples and statements from Scripture out of which you would have a teaching that you would form then a clear, largely a very clear doctrinal teaching there. As we get up to the other upper levels, There are conclusions that are inferred from general revelation about the entire record of the Bible, and we would conclude, even though there are not direct statements there, and then outright speculation. The direct pink would refer to anything prophetic that you would get out onto the limbs of speculation in terms of the return of Christ, for instance, trying to pick a date for the return of Christ, or putting a actual historical figure, contemporary figure, let's say, to the false prophet of the Book of Revelation. All right, trying to fit, you know, if you and we've you know, full disclosure, we've made that mistake in the church and in the past, and we have learned from that. We don't try to put names of contemporary people to some of these prophetic figures, because two witnesses, for example, those would be outright speculation. Even though the prophetic teaching about there will be two witnesses is a direct statement of Scripture, you can speculate if you try to get too deliberate about that. The closer we can get to direct statements of Scripture and implications of Scripture, we're going to be on a more solid footing when it comes to our teaching. Now, as we go through each of the fundamentals, 3 days and three nights, for instance, we will have certainly statements from Scripture, and the implications will be very, very strong there. The resurrections is another one of our fundamentals of belief. Direct statement of Scripture once again there. I mean, our fundamentals are pretty well locked in terms of that. There is one fundamental that we have, the promises to Abraham, which is a very large subject in Scripture that deals with spiritual promises and physical promises, to the physical promises to the descendants of Abraham that we interpret into our teaching about the identity of Israel and Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, into the time of the end. And that particular teaching out of a very strong statements about the promises to Abraham blends into, frankly, some of the inducted conclusions and implications of Scripture because of the interpretive prophetic and historical nature of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I hadn't really thought about that till just now in terms of the fundamental belief about the promises to Abraham. The spiritual dimension of the promises to Abraham deals with the promises that are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Those are spiritual promises that get into direct statements of Scripture and probable implications as well when you stretch them into statements that are made by the Apostle Paul, let's say in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the implications that we learn from there, they are very probable as they have applied to Gentile nations and all peoples as well. So that we'll be coming back to this as we look at our fundamentals and kind of comparing that to help you see and be assured of the foundation upon which our fundamentals of belief rest, okay? Any questions about this? This one, okay? All right, we're going to move on here. Let's just look at a summary definition for doctrine, which is established teaching. Teaching that is formalized out of developed teaching. If we are to look at this, the Bible is full of teaching, especially the New Testament. If you were going to look at the New Testament and look at a teacher whose teachings help us to formulate doctrine, name me one that stands out. One teacher out of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. How about another one? The Apostle Paul, okay? They taught. But Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. He sat down and he began to teach his disciples. But it's out of that teaching, then, that we form doctrine. And that we can, you know, we can see from direct statements and implications and inductions and all. But as the church developed, doctrines came about. But teaching and doctrine, they go hand in hand. And doctrine, it can be a thread through Scripture that shows us how to worship God, how to approach God, what His plan and purpose is for human life. That thread is very important to establish and to anchor in Scripture, not in our own interpretation. Too often people have interpreted or made interpretation of beliefs at whim and sometimes even based on error. The Trinity teaching, Trinity doctrine of Christianity happens to be one prime example of that. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't, we stay anchored firmly within Scripture. One important principle that we have when it comes to our approach to Scripture is this Latin phrase, sola scriptura, which means only Scripture. Sacra scriptura est verbum Dei. Holy Scripture is the Word of God. These two Latin phrases. They kind of form a slogan. You could put it on a flag, if you will, sola scriptura, if you want. We wanted to make a flag for this class that we would kind of roll up or run up the pole every time we convene for our fundamentals class. Sola scriptura might be one, only Scripture. That we look to see what the Scripture says and then make a proper interpretation of what the Scripture says to form our teaching and then to come to established doctrine when it comes to the various topics such as God, such as the law, such as sin, which all of which are fundamental beliefs that we have. One Scripture that you will be exposed to a great deal in all of your classes here is 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. It's a key verse really for the Church of God, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is Paul's writing to Timothy, that all Scripture comes from God by inspiration. And when Paul wrote this, the only Scripture that was in front of him was what we call the Old Testament today. That was all that Paul was referring to. He didn't know and didn't think that he was writing the New Testament. When he sat down one day from Rome and decided to write to Timothy, what we call 1st and 2nd Timothy, and especially 2nd Timothy, which because he was in prison, he wasn't thinking, well, today I got to, boy, before 5 o'clock, I've got to write another letter of the New Testament here. He didn't know that he was writing the New Testament, but God knew what he was doing through Paul, all right? And so the question of inspiration comes down there, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. We break that word inspiration down. What it means is theopneustos in the Greek. And theo is the word for God, right? And pneu is the root word for breath or spirit. And stos is an adjective that points to God as the originator. So as this Greek word is constructed, theopneustos, we're really saying that Scripture originates with God. All Scripture is of the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. So the word inspiration comes from this word theopneustos. It's an important word you need to know, meaning that it's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so when it comes to how we look at Scripture then, this is a very important key. We look at Scripture as what God using men to write His inspired Word. God using men to write His, meaning God, His inspired Word. We don't look at the Bible as man's inspired Word or even men writing under inspiration. You might write under inspiration if you really get a head of steam up, if you like to write and you've got a letter or you're working on a term paper or something else and you're cranking out words right and left without any pause, and you suddenly stand back and you look at that paragraph and you read it and say, wow, that's pretty good. I actually wrote that. I think that sometimes about my stuff. Very rarely, but occasionally. You get a head of steam up and you think, wow, it all came together. And I could say I was inspired, but I don't say I was inspired by God. It was just an inspired piece of writing. Maybe I might think that if it's particularly helpful in explaining something or encouraging somebody in a letter, where I might write a letter of encouragement to somebody who may be sick, and they write back and they tell me how much they were encouraged in the moment in reading that, and I'm glad. But it was my inspiration. It wasn't necessarily, I would claim it to be God's inspiration. But that's how we would look at our own writing. The Bible is different. We look at it as God's inspired writing through men. And again, even though the men wouldn't necessarily know that, like Paul, that's what he was doing, but understanding the nuance of God moving upon men by His Spirit to do actions and to write words is a very interesting study. And as you go through the Bible, you will find various instances of God moving upon men to do various things. And when we go through the book of Acts, we'll find that God would not let Paul go to one city, but He moved him to go to another location. And Luke, the author of Acts, writes it in the narrative, showing that it was God who forbid them to go here and was actually moving by circumstances to go here. And yet, on the ground, they didn't know that at the time. But Luke, writing again under God's inspiration and in retrospect, was saying, oh, that trip, that was of God. And so, they didn't know it at the time. Paul sitting down to write a letter, Peter doing the same, Mark, with the account of Christ's life, thought maybe he was putting together just a history about the life of Christ based on Peter's reminiscences, but in reality, God was moving upon them to do it and to do it in a precise way. That's how we interpret inspiration of God when it comes to Scripture. And it's not just an inspired work by men of the rank of any great piece of literature, like you would read Mark Twain or Chaucer or some other work of any group. So this is a very important point to get in mind as we look at Scripture to determine God and what we know about God, and then how we relate to God and how we worship God and how we look at Scripture that way. Okay? Let's talk about inerrancy. A phrase that speaks to the factual truthfulness of what we have in the English words of our Bible in front of us. Can we have confidence that they are correct? That they are what God originally gave to Jeremiah or to Paul, as it has come down to us in the translations down to the 21st century. This is the concept of inerrancy, and it's very, very important. It's important to all theologians and all people who study religion and study the Bible. This comes out of a book on Evangelical Dictionary of Theology by Feinberg, this quote about inerrancy here. When all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, in its original autographs and correctly interpreted, is entirely true, never false. In all it affirms, whether relative to doctrine or ethics, social, physical, or life sciences. Now that's a mouthful of a statement. What is an autograph in this context? Anybody tell me what an autograph is in this context? Charlie?
The original manuscript.
The original manuscript. It's not an autograph who's your favorite entertainer? Who's your favorite singer? Who?
Ed Sheeran.
you get an autograph from somebody that you know their signature. Charlie's right. An autograph in this context is the original document. All right, Andrew is writing in his original pen, ink, and handwriting on the page, and that's that's the original autograph of his notes for this class this day. When Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, there was likely a papyrus upon which he wrote with the ink, and there was one original. And it was sent to Timothy. And conversely for all the others. That is entirely true and never false in what it says. Now, copies have been made of that original from the Greek and the Hebrew letters of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the copies were made of those copies and so on and so forth down through the ages. And that study is a whole other class and a half for study. We'll get bits and pieces of it. We do have a doctrinal teaching about the Bible. We'll talk a little bit about that at the time. And the inerrancy even of what has come down to us and what we can trace in a line of manuscripts going back hundreds and hundreds of years, we can see the accuracy. We can also see where things have even been inserted. That's an interesting thing as well. 1 John chapter 5, was it verse 6 and 7, I think, as it comes into the King James, is an insertion. And you can even trace where that was done historically to try to prove and buttress the doctrine of the Trinity. There are other things that the Jews did. They emended certain portions of the Hebrew text, made an emendation, as it is called. And those are known as well. But we'll talk about that as we go along. But we can have a confidence that of the truth of Scripture and understanding that. And frankly, there is more textual proof of the New Testament, for instance, available to us to give us the confidence that the New Testament that we have is accurate than any other piece of literature from the ancient world. Homer's works, the Odyssey, other Greek and Roman works from that ancient period, we don't have anywhere near the record of manuscripts from those people as we do about the New Testament. And yet scholars will stand on the truth of those at times when they will attack the truth of even having the New Testament scriptures as well. But we'll go a little deeper into that later. All right? Okay. Let's look quickly at Christ's approach to doctrine. In Matthew chapter 5, where he saw the multitudes and he went up to a mountain and he was seated and his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, this is the classic example of Christ teaching the multitudes in a very formal manner. And we find this several occasions in the New Testament, the gospel accounts. And this is how doctrine was passed on at the beginning of the what we would call the New Testament church or the church experience. Christ did found the church. It is his church. And as he was training and teaching disciples, you are at the very beginning of the New Testament church. And these form the most basic of teachings as you would go through there. But he's teaching or taught. The word taught means to instill doctrine is from this particular word that Strong's Concordance would say. And it means to impart instruction or to instill doctrine. And so this is how it largely begins then from a church perspective. Now keep in mind that, as I've already said, what the apostles and Jesus himself quoted from in terms of Scripture when they said Scripture cannot be broken, or when Christ said you have read in Moses, they're going back to the Scriptures that we call the Old Testament, which is what they had. All right? When we talk about Scripture, we talk about the entire Bible, what is both the Old and New Testament, but we take it as a whole, not two separate pieces. Okay, so Christ's teaching, he said, you've heard it said, you will not kill. You've heard it said that you will not commit adultery. You've heard it said that whosoever puts away his wife, in a teaching about divorce. And so the teachings touch on many different fundamental beliefs or doctrines. But as he explained them, he used the phrase, you've heard it said. Then he went on to tell his disciples how to apply it in their lives. Now, this is a very important point. Let's spend a minute on it. We have 20 fundamentals. We talk about doctrine. It can be rather dry. It can be pedantic. It can be academic. You will have quite a thick stack of handouts when we're done, listing a lot of scriptures and information about our fundamentals of belief. You can supplement that with booklets that we have. You can supplement it with other articles that you would get off of our website. You can even supplement it from material from other sources beyond the walls of the Church of God. That's fine as you would want to dig deeper into the topic here. But at the end of the day, every one of our fundamentals of belief has got to be something we apply in your life. As I said, the Sabbath does apply to our life, and it dictates what we are doing every seventh day. And others will as well. But one of the things that I hope that I will do as I teach this year for you is to help you understand how it does apply in a practical way in your life. On Monday morning, on Wednesday afternoon, on Sunday, wherever you might be, into whatever situation you are. And so that it becomes more than just a textbook or, you know, my church believes. No, this is who I am. How many of you ever used the line as you were explaining to a friend or to a teacher or to an employer, well, my church believes or my church teaches? Anybody ever done that? Don't. Are you a member of a cult? Or do you believe what you believe and do what you do because you believe that it is what God says? And you don't do it just because you're a robot. Now, when you're 3 years old, you're going to do what your parents, you're going to go where your parents take you, right? But when you're 18, you can decide where you're going to go yourself. What are you going to, who are you? Doctrine should then take us to a level, this is who I am, this is how I relate to my God, this is what makes me the person that I am. Everything from keeping the Sabbath to what you do, you know, taking that paycheck every two weeks or whenever you get that paycheck and demonstrating faith to God by tithing. You see? That illustrates the type of person that you are. And that doctrine should do that. And this is really where it all begins with what Jesus was giving in the fundamentals of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most basic of Christianity right there when you take those three chapters and break it down and look at that, what he was saying. You know, he said, it's more than just sleeping around. It's how you feel in your heart toward the opposite sex that determines whether or not adultery is there. And that gets into our mind. So it's real deep, and you have to approach it that way. Otherwise, it just becomes academic and something that you could kind of take out and insert something else to be more comfortable or whatever, and then you're playing games with God. He went on, you shall not swear, eye for an eye, you shall love your neighbor. And these are teachings that explain exactly what he does. True doctrine is going to heal broken lives. It is going to heal one emotionally. It's going to enlighten the mind and inspire and lift beyond the everyday, beyond the ordinary, to help put your life into context with something bigger than ourselves. And true doctrine is not burdensome. I don't know where you are in your journey, if we want to use that term, with God. But don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever looked at the church, the teachings, the Sabbath, as burdensome? Oh man, I wish I wasn't a part of this. How can I get out of this? You've all paid good money, or your parents have, to come here and taken your time to come here, so I assume that you're a little bit more interested in learning rather than finding an exit out the door of the church. But I'll be real blunt. In my earliest days in the church as a young person, early teen, I believed it, but I was looking for a way out, okay? Well, I wasn't that young. But I believed it. Actually, I believed it from the first sermon I heard, the second sermon, the third sermon. I believed it. But there's this thing called the world out there, and it's real bright, real exciting, you know. And but you have to move to the point where it's not a burden. And that's where God's Spirit works with us, and we kind of yield ourselves to God in that way. All right, I want to talk a little bit about a term called legalism. This is something that we will talk about as we hit certain doctrines, okay? Anybody have an idea what legalism means? Got a definition for legalism?
Being very specific and restrictive?
Could be. That could be a part of it. But toward what end? Toward what end? How many of you think that if you keep the Sabbath perfectly, never lifting your hand to work on the Sabbath, that you've earned a brownie point with God? Or you've earned a step towards salvation? Anybody believe that? Nobody does? Or you just don't want to raise your hand? How many of you have thought that, well, I have to do this, and if I do this, then I'm right with God, and I'm in with God, and I'm going to be in the kingdom? You ever thought about that toward the things you do? Legalism has to do with, if you think that anything you do that is righteous, any point of obedience, earns you something with God, righteousness, or meriting salvation, and makes you better than anyone else, you're into legalism. Thinking that what you do merits forgiveness. You earn yourself, you earn forgiveness by going out and serving at a soup kitchen 3 weeks in a row. Catholics have a doctrine about penance, that if they do this or that, it's part of their working out forgiveness. That's why they go to confession. They'll say, you know, say three Hail Marys or whatever. How many of you keep the days of unleavened bread? You have a question, Emily?
But salvation is a gift. It's not earned. And then we do those things through obedience because of faith.
That's right. That's right. But if you think that your obedience earns you anything, you're edging into legalism. Okay? All right. How many of you keep the days of unleavened bread? Okay? Everybody keeps the days of unleavened bread? How many of you put leaven out? Everybody put leaven out? Okay. How many of you eat unleavened bread every single day during unleavened bread? What do you think you've earned by eating unleavened bread every single day of unleavened bread? Daniel, what have you earned by eating unleavened bread every single day? What have you done?
I don't know if I would use the term earned in that case, but I think that there are physical things that we do that give us spiritual meaning.
That's true, but that wasn't my question. Okay, let me put it another way.
Well, I guess my thing is that's what we're gaining. So I wouldn't necessarily use the term earn, but we gain things from doing.
What things?
But not
do we gain?
Things like, as far as being from God, but we gain an understanding.
Understanding, that's something different. Yeah. Okay, David, you didn't raise your hand. Do you not eat unleavened bread every single day?
I can't honestly say that I eat unleavened bread.
If you don't, do you feel you have violated the command?
No, but I do know the place is.
I use this as a point. How many of you work real hard to get all the leaven out? Okay? That's fine. If you understand something as a result of doing that, that's great. But if you think you have earned anything, or that you have merited anything, or if that's all that there is to putting it out, you spend more time doing that than you might reflecting on Scripture and in prayer, you get things turned around. Okay? And if you, I mean, we've had some people feel they had to eat that unleavened bread every single day, or they haven't kept the days of unleavened bread. That's what the Scripture says. But sometimes and this is a case where what does the Scripture mean? And that's where you get understanding. I don't know, don't raise your hands because we're not going to get into this topic, but eating out on the Sabbath becomes an issue for some people. Okay? And how you keep the Sabbath, it becomes a matter of legalism. Okay? It can. well, I'm doing, I do it this way, therefore I'm better. Okay? We have to be very, very careful that we don't get into legalism. We are a commandment-keeping people, which means we believe this to be the literal word of God, so we try to live by it, every word of God. And the trap that people who are like that can fall into is the trap of legalism, that I do this and therefore I've merited something. No, not in terms of salvation, we haven't merited anything. Now, our life will be better, and we should have a better understanding about God. Salvation is a gift of God, as Emily brought out to us. It is the gift of God. It is not something that we earn. Okay? Question, Andrew?
But we've heard obedience leads to blessings. You know, obedience to, you know, what we read helps with, you know, what we get here, what we have here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, abstaining from sexual relations, you know, before marriage, that keeps you from getting sexual transmitted diseases and stuff like that. But it's not, obviously, like you're saying, not going to get you into the kingdom.
That's right. To the degree we obey, there are blessings for obedience, too numerous to go through. But obedience on any point of the law doesn't grant us salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no works of obedience that you do, and I do, that will merit salvation. Okay? So when I talk about legalism, I'm talking about slipping off into an attitude of mind or thinking that leads to a self-righteousness, thinking that by doing it, we're more righteous than other people. Okay? And we always want to be careful about that. Whatever you lay upon yourself is your standard of obedience. That's yours. And if somebody else is not there yet, or if they perhaps, you know, by your standard, aren't up to your standard, we sometimes pit that against each other and it creates friction and conflict. Okay, follow me?
Yeah.
So we have to be very, very careful about that. Is that clear with everybody? Okay? It really doesn't negate anything said about obedience, but it is a trap that we want to... When we get into, let's say, the Sabbath teaching, we'll go into that a little bit further, okay? Let me quickly, I want to go through the laws of interpretation, rules of interpretation that we have in the United Church of God. We have 14 rules of interpretation when it comes to scriptures. And they're in front of you, but let's just briefly look at it. I just wanted you to know that we developed this in 1996 as a kind of a relatively current matter. In other words, to determine how we establish our beliefs, what will we base them on? We have certain rules that we look to. And number one is that the scriptures represent God's written revelation to mankind. We look at them in that way. We look at the Bible as something to be read, viewed, and interpreted as a whole. Old and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. The Bible interprets its many symbols. Can somebody give me a symbol that the Bible... we can look into find in the Bible the understanding, the interpretation of a symbol. Emily.
Earlier we were talking about how the red sash that Rahab tied in her mm-hmm. window, mm-hmm. it was specifically red in the window, which was a parallel to the blood of the lamb that was on the door, which is parallel to. So we're just discussing how there's multiple symbols that are.
Okay, that's an example there. What is a star in the book of Revelation a symbol of? Anybody know? Nathan? An angel. The Bible interprets its own symbols, and we don't have to put our own interpretation upon those symbols. That's an important point to know. Also, another rule of interpretation is the Bible does not contradict itself. Okay? It may seem to. There are a lot of good books that untangle a lot of these so-called contradictions, but... it doesn't contradict itself. Number five is the Bible's account of the kingdom of God, the divine realm, and its description of the creation of the physical world and events in human history are to be viewed as true and accurate. All right? So we believe, in other words, that the kingdom of God is a very real entity that will be established on this earth. There is a divine realm. There is a spirit realm in which resides God, Christ, the angelic hosts, and the evil fallen demons or evil spirits. We look at the creation accounts of the physical world, and we view them as true and accurate, all right? When it comes to creation, when it comes to something like the flood and other events, the Exodus, for instance, we look at them as actual historical events. And they, like in with creation, a true understanding of what the Bible tells us about creation is not in contradiction to the facts of science that are known about the geologic record and the existence, age, etc., of the universe. The Bible, we feel, was written to be applied and meaningful to all generations of humanity, and not something that is reinterpreted by every age, by every generation that comes along to fit the mores and the ideas of that particular generation, but that it is represents a way of life applied to all generations of mankind. So therefore, the Bible is written for all people as well, all races, all ethnicities, and its promises are for all people. And that's especially in the promises to Abraham, but that is a fundamental belief there. We feel that a simple, straightforward understanding of the text is preferred and is the best way to sort out the meaning from any text. We believe that the Bible reveals the plan of God created from the foundation of the earth. Okay, the Old Testament outlines basic doctrines of the church, including an understanding of the New Covenant relationship. So the both are intertwined. They're not to be taken separately or put opposed to each other. And we also believe the Bible contains inspired prophecy, which is not subject to private interpretation. And so we will really get into that in the book of Daniel, and you'll get that in your other prophetic writings as well. This is a critical one. You might circle number 12. The Apostle Paul does not interpret Christ. Paul's epistles should be interpreted in light of or based on Christ's teachings and not the reverse. All right? People who want to do away with certain scriptures that talk about the law, the Sabbath, etc., will supersede some of Paul's writings, primarily out of Galatians, with clear teaching out of the gospel accounts. You'll sort that through as you go through those books here this year. But we don't subscribe to that idea. There's a reason behind number 12 being here. Number 13, distinction must be made between a doctrine and the administration of a doctrine. Okay, we will teach what the Word of God says. How we administer that in the church is a matter that may seem at time to have inconsistencies, and probably does because of human government and human nature. But we do make a distinction. We teach the truth, and then how we administer it is can at times seem to have some inconsistencies, maybe even some inadequacies and injustices. But that's the human aspect of the church and dealing with people. We might come back to that as we move further along. Number 14, no book or portion of the Bible claims to represent a complete systematic presentation of doctrine or theology. In other words, we take what the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation will say about a topic to then form the teaching and buttressing of a doctrine. Okay? Very quickly, boy, I got 1 minute. Can I get all this in? I do want you to understand something about hermeneutics. This is a big 50-cent word that talks about interpretation in the theological study and how we interpret Scripture. A proper hermeneutic approach is essential to discerning and teaching and understanding the Bible. And because of that, there are two words you should know. First of all, you need to know hermeneutic. You might find that on a test someplace. The idea of exegesis is the term that we use by Bible scholars for drawing out the meaning of a text. If you read a text, what does it mean? You draw that out. You're an exegete. You do an exegesis. You are drawing out of the meaning of a text, and you want to do that accurately, based on the context, what it meant in the original to the original audience, what it means in the context of the rest of the Bible, and what is it saying, and make sure you get that right. We should always strive for a proper hermeneutic and do a proper exegesis of Scripture as we read it. This is what you don't want to do. You don't want to do an eisegesis, okay? Eisegesis is the process of interpreting a text or a portion of a text in a way that it introduces your own ideas, presuppositions, or your own bias into the text. You do an eisegesis. You're reading into the text something that is not there, that is not there. An example is Exodus 35:3. Exodus 35:3 says, "You shall not kindle fire on the Sabbath." How many of you have ever heard that interpreted to mean that you don't turn a light on during the Sabbath, on the Sabbath? That is a wrong interpretation of the text, because you're reading something into it that is not there. How many of you felt that you shouldn't build a fire in your backyard on the Sabbath? Because you're not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Anybody ever run across that conundrum? Some people do have it in the Church of God. But that's reading into that Scripture something that is not there. That is called eisegesis. You don't want to do eisegesis. You want to do a proper exegesis and read properly the meaning out of a text for application.